I prayed for something in that maybe a day or a week, a month, a few years later, you look back and go, man, I'm glad you didn't answer that, God. I'm sure I'm glad you're wiser than me. Anybody ever have that? Well, that happens to me all the time. And certainly we see that in our life, how God, He supersedes our will for His will. And we can look back on our history. We can look back on our life and just see how we're glad that God has intervened. This morning, we're going to see the story of Jesus as He exposes to the disciples for the first time what the gospel is going to look like. For the first time, they're being introduced to this fact that Jesus isn't coming as a general or a military force to deliver them from the Roman tyranny. For the first time, they get to hear this message. And in hearing this message, it is an answer to the prayer they never prayed. They never prayed for that. That's not what they were asking for. They weren't looking for that kind of God. They weren't looking for that kind of king. And it took them totally off guard. And you remember in the story that we're about to get to, where Jesus had to look at Peter and said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Because what you want is not what I want. We'll look at that story today and understand that that's just not Peter, that's just not the apostles, but that's us as well. We want things that God doesn't want for us. And in order to really understand that, and in order to really be able to get that and not to be angry at God for not giving us something that we wanted that would have been bad for us, we need to understand how we have to die to ourselves. So this morning we're going to be looking at how Jesus had to die. We're going to realize that we have to die as well. This time I asked Clark, keep forgetting about that, if you don't mind. He asked me to give him preparation, so this is the preparation. Mark 8, 27 through 33. Mark 8, 27 through 33. And if you could stand for the reading of God's Word.
Jesus and His disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, He asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" He asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about Him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that He must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But when Jesus turned and looked at His disciples, He rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," He said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." You may be seated.
Thank you, Clark. Thank you, Clark. I appreciate that. Last week we saw that as the disciples were moving from the west side of the Sea of Galilee to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, that they had gotten sidetracked. They gotten sidetracked by their own special needs, and their special needs were they were hungry. And because they were hungry and because they allowed that to sidetrack them, they weren't able to see what God was teaching them. They had earthly eyes. They had earthly ears. They couldn't hear. Along that same lines this morning, we're going to see the same thing, is that Peter and all the disciples, they were distracted by they wanted Jesus to be an earthly king. And so they really weren't able to see the gospel. We'll see how that unfolds starting in verse 27. Verse 27 says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, asking to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets." Well, as we recall the story, Jesus and the disciples had just went to the west coast of, south coast of the Sea of Galilee when they were confronted by the Pharisees. And as soon as they talked to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees denied Christ, and the final time, Jesus said, basically, "I'm done with you." And he jumped in the boat right away, and he went to the east coast, to more or less the area of Bethsaida. And now that they've arrived to that area, they're going north, straight up to the area of Caesarea Philippi. And the reason is, there's multiple reasons, but the main reason is so that he can train the disciples, or the apostles, the 12. And you can see in their responses in the last couple weeks that they didn't really get it. They didn't truly understand who Jesus was. And Jesus needed to help them grow so that they could be the leaders of the church. It would be a very short time now to where they were going to be responsible to have the answers. And so Jesus needed to take time to teach them. So he took them up north to Caesarea Philippi. That's where he had spent some time. And as he was up there, he asked them a question. He says, on the way, he questioned them, his disciples, saying, now, he's been questioning them for the last two or three sermons in the same way. Those questions are infinite, or, I just forget the Greek word there. They're not complete. He's saying that he's continuing to ask them. He's not stopped. This isn't the first question he's asked. He's continuing in the process. Jesus is discipling his disciples by asking them questions. Does that make sense? He's training them. He's teaching them better than any seminary, better than any place there is to be trained. They were trained by Jesus' word of mouth. But these questions, I want you to understand that is it in the imperfect verb? It's in the imperfect verb, meaning that to continue to ask these questions. So these were continual questions he was asking, that he wasn't stopping, they were just continual, and they had a purpose. And the first one was to help them understand what the world thought of Jesus. So he asked them, who do people say that I am? And their answer was threefold. He said, some of them said you're John the Baptist, others said you're Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. Now, what weren't his answers? What answer was not there? Messiah, God, any form of God at all. That wasn't an answer at all. So the disciples are saying, look, no one believes you to be God. They all believe you to be a forerunner to God. They believe that he was either John the Baptist, in meaning that because John the Baptist proclaimed to be the forerunner. So what Herod thought, and Herodias, his wife, that John the Baptist, whom they killed, you remember the story, he had his head on a platter, he was dead. We understand that. Well, they think Jesus was John the Baptist coming back from the dead and having all the powers of God, maybe some type of angel or some type of a mystical being, and so they thought maybe this was John the Baptist Jesus was John the Baptist, and they could kind of see that, well, Jesus, maybe he was a forerunner to the Messiah, but he wasn't the Messiah. Their eyes were blinded; they couldn't see. I said, well, maybe he was Elijah, and what do we know about Elijah? He did not die. So in prophecy, talks about how the forerunner for the Messiah will be Elijah. Elijah will come back, and that's how we know John the Baptist came in the form of Elijah. in Elijah that prophecy was fulfilled, but they think that, okay, it could be Elijah. This could be Elijah coming down from heaven. That would make sense. He had all the power. He had all the the authority that somebody coming from heaven might have. So he was Elijah. And then they thought, well, or some other prophet. And we have no idea the other prophets they thought. But one they thought of was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet they thought. Now here's just the interesting part of mine. Now, I want you to understand how a non-believer sees God. In Romans 1:18, it says a man or a creation sees God, or man sees God in creation, but they deny the knowledge of God in their unrighteousness. So evolution, right? Man sees God, the smartest brains in the world see God, they understand Him, but they deny that because they don't want to submit to Him. In the same way, the Jews, they saw Jesus, they saw who He was, they could have concluded He was Jesus, but they refused to because they suppressed the knowledge of God in their unrighteousness. Does that make sense? They didn't want to believe. So they thought, well, it could have been Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah? Well, they thought that tradition was that before Babylon came down and took the southern kingdoms up into captivity, Israel up into captivity, up into captivity, that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant and the and a couple other things, put them into a hiding place. And so they thought, well, for God to come back, for the Messiah to return, that Jeremiah would have to get the Ark of the Covenant back and for all the worship and all the same sacrifices to be as they were. But they didn't realize, did they, that when Jesus came that we would need sacrifices because He was a sacrifice. So they just didn't understand. They didn't understand at all. They had no clue what it was. And the reason was because their mind was blinded. John 6:44 talks about that. It says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." Every man is going to look at creation and look at the facts of God, and they're going to deny that because they cannot see it. The only way they could see it, if God opens their eyes and allows them to see, they need God to show them. So Jesus is kind of starting this off, this whole issue where He's going to get to the gospel and He's going to get to them having to allow Jesus to die. But the way He starts it is by showing the way the world sees Him. So He just started off with this introduction. This is the way the world sees Me. Yes, we understand that. The world does not see Me as God. They can't see Me as God. Their eyes are blinded. They need Me to die so that I might be able to redeem them from their blindness, right? So He starts off, that was the first point. Then He goes off to the second one, second question, and you guys know this question very well. Continued by questioning them. And understand that questioning is in the imperfect again. It's not one question. He's continuing. This is a discipleshipping process. What is a discipleshipping process? It's a relationship. It's asking people's questions. It's getting involved in people's lives. And I tell this as often as I can. You need to be being discipled, and you need to be discipling someone else. I don't care who you are. You need to be in a relationship with somebody who is discipling you. And you need to be discipling someone else. That's who we've been called. That's what we've been called to do. And understand, that's what Jesus was doing with His disciples. He was discipling them. He's constantly asking these questions. But He asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Now He asks them first, who do others say I am? And it gets more personal. And He really wants to expose something. "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, being the representative, being the spokesperson for the apostles, for the 12, for the disciples, said, "You are Christ. You are the Christ." Now, I'd like to spend a few moments and go into the background of the word Christ and help us understand what that means. Is that okay? Good. Thank you for allowing me to do that. Can we start with Israel? Okay, Israel had an anticipation of the coming king. They anticipated, they wanted the Messiah, God, to come back to take ownership and rulership of Israel so that they might conquer Rome and free them from the tyranny of their rulership. They wanted a God. They wanted God to come with a big sword and a big scepter and clean house and give them their land back. That's what they wanted. And really, that's what they've always wanted. And that is not what God wanted with them. He never wanted that. God wanted them to. He didn't necessarily want to be the theocratic king. He wanted to be their king, but a spiritual king. He gave them prophets, gave them judges, and they didn't like it. They didn't want that. They wanted a king, just like all the other nations. And so that they rejected that. They kept wanting more. And what God wanted from them was them to worship Him. That's what He wanted. He wanted them to depend on Him. He wanted them to have faith in Him. He wanted them to say, "Hey, I can't do it on my own. I need you." And that's what the whole Old Testament was about, to help them realize that they needed God and they didn't get it. They didn't understand it and they didn't want it. Their hope and their dreams, just like our hope and our dreams are for the second coming of Christ, their hope and their dreams were for the first coming of Christ. And that's what they hoped in. That's what they believed for. That's what they waited for. But as we wait for a suffering Savior to come back, they waited for a military Savior. So His was different. Now, the word Messiah means, it's not a technical word. So even though Jesus is Messiah, it is not a technical word. It's applied to a technical position, but it's not a technical word. The word Messiah means anointed or chosen one. That's what the word means, anointed or chosen one. There's three positions that were anointed and chosen. First was a prophet, then a priest, and then a king. So all three of those positions, you were anointed for that position. Does that make sense? Or you were given that reign, you were not the anointed one, but you were a anointed one. Does that make sense? Because there were many prophets, there were many priests, there were many kings. So He was a anointed position. Jesus, the Messiah, is the anointed one. So He's all three: prophet, priest, and king. And there will never be, and has never been, anyone that was the anointed one. They were anointed partially in one of the three areas, but not all three together. Isaiah 61:1 said, "The Spirit of the Lord came. Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." He was the anointed, the Messiah. Now this word Messiah links back to the word Christ, in that Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. So if you want to translate Messiah into the Greek, you would use the word Christ, which just means the same, similar thing, anointed one, or chosen as well. So He was the Christ, meaning that He was the equivalent of the Messiah. So in this passage, when they say you are the Christ, they are saying you are the Messiah. So it's the same thing, and they're saying the same thing. So Jesus asks Peter, and Peter is just a representative of the apostles at that point, "Who do you say that I am?" They said, "You're the Messiah." And he understood that. John chapter 20, verse 31 said, "But these things have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in, you may have life in His name. So when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" I want you to understand there's still a loaded question. He said, "You're the Messiah, the Christ." So in his mind, he still understands from tradition that Christ is not coming as a suffering servant, not coming to die, but he's coming to liberate them from all the oppressors that are holding them captive. He's coming to be a military force. Then he goes on in verse 30 and he says he warned them not to tell no one about him. Now the reason is that he told them not to tell anyone is because if they told the Jews that he's the Messiah, they would want him to be a military Messiah. And so the time wasn't right. And also, the time wasn't right for the disciples to tell about the Messiah because they didn't understand who he was. They didn't understand that he was going to die. So they needed to be taught. They needed to learn, just like we do. And that was important. And then he goes on and continues the story and explains, "Okay, if you think I'm the Messiah," and he goes on and says, "the Messiah must die." Verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, raise again." Now understand, if there was anything that was going to be difficult for them to understand and them to appreciate, that would have been it. So as if Jesus was going to try to drop a bombshell, he couldn't have found a bigger bombshell to drop. This was catastrophic. This was life-changing. So it really shook up the 12. And what did he say? Well, he said he began to teach them. Now, this doesn't mean that he began to teach them like it was a long lesson, you know, that he took during the day. It means that he began a week or month or months long service of trying to disciple and teach these things. Since he began this, so this was the introduction topic. This wasn't even chapter 1. This was just the introduction to what he was going to have to teach them for months so that they could understand. So he began. He just started the lesson of them, and he started with saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, the Son of Man, as you know, is a distinguishing mark for the Messiah. This is the first time that Jesus uses the Son of Man in this context in the book of Mark. They talked about the Son of Man in chapter 2. But that was before the disciples were put together. So we have no idea. We think that this is probably the first time that Jesus used that reference of himself to the disciples, and they acknowledged what that meant, that he was talking about the Messiah. Peter understood. He understood this to be the Messiah. And he talks about the Son of Man must suffer many things. Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. You understand in some of the parts of the Old Testament, it talks about Jesus being a suffering servant, Jesus having to die. We understand the Messiah that way. They didn't. They didn't understand that at all. So Jesus first introduces and says, look, the Son of Man, meaning the Messiah, has to die. This was something that was difficult for them because they thought that he had come to be king. But Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He had to do this for mankind, for redemption. But he had also had to suffer because he was rejected by all of Israel. So this was part of the gospel. This was part of what the Jews just hadn't understood, part of what the apostles hadn't gotten in their mind yet. They were looking for a king. You know, wouldn't that have been neat? You know, and that was what Judas was looking for as well, right? Because he was gonna carry the money for the king. And man, he was gonna get rich, and these guys were, man, we're gonna get some power. We're the right hand man to the king. And certainly we're gonna get all of our property back, yes, but we're gonna get more because he's the king. And we're gonna get everything, and all of that was shattered. It stopped at this idea that he must die. But what they didn't understand is that man had to be redeemed. We think that we're good people, and that's our problem. That's the problem with the Jews. That's the problem with us before we put our trust in Christ. We think that we're good. So we look at God and we say, well, God, all you want us to do is be good, right? You just polish the outside of my cup and everything is okay. That's all you want of my life, is just to be a little bit better. But that is never what he wanted. He wanted our hearts. And our hearts have to be redeemed. Somebody has to die to pay for the sin that is in my heart. I had accrued a price. And someone has to redeem me from my death penalty that I brought upon myself. And the only way that death penalty can be redeemed, that I can be ransomed from my imminent death, is if God Himself were to die. He's trying to explain this to him, that he has to die. He didn't really understand the details, but understood the basic points. And then he goes on to explain who's going to kill him. And he says, because in being rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Let me tell you who rejected him? Not the Sanhedrin, but the Jews. Who's rejected by the Jews. Who does the Sanhedrin represent? All the Jews. He couldn't say, all the Jews rejected me, because that wouldn't be right. But you say the Sanhedrin rejected him, and that was right, because Pilate had to go to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin said, off with his head. We know that's factual. And in saying that, the Jews were represented by the Sanhedrin, and the Jews rejected Jesus, their Messiah, their God, in showing the need for a Savior, doesn't it? It shows the need for redemption. I mean, going back to the prayer request, that they were praying for a Messiah to come and to be a military leader. That's not what they needed. This was exposed in that. They didn't need that because they needed somebody to redeem them. They couldn't even see he was God. So they needed a suffering servant, not a military servant. The Sanhedrin consisted of these three people: elders, chief priests, and scribes. The elders were lay leaders. Chief priests were the high priests and the previous high priests and some other leaders. And the scribes were the Pharisees, mainly the Pharisees of the time. So you understand who these people were, and you understand that they rejected Christ. And he said not just they rejected him, and be killed, and after 3 days, raised again. Now, we love Peter, don't we? We do. I mean, impetuous Peter. I like Peter. You know, I'm a lot like Peter. You know, I think way before I act. And my feet are 100 miles in front of God, but, you know, I'm acting, right? I'm doing something. And I think I'm doing the right thing. I think I'm doing it for God. And that's what Peter said in response to what Jesus said. Peter looked and he basically said, no way! I'm not allowing that to happen. You know, he probably kind of, you know, clenched his fist a little bit. You know, it'd be the same as someone saying, you know what, one of your kids are going to get hurt. What would you say? not going to allow it to happen. Nothing, there's nothing we can do about it. There's nothing we can stop to protect. Protecting our family is a figment of our imagination. You realize that. You who are older understand that. Us who are, well, I guess I'm not younger anymore. When I was young, I didn't understand that. Something you have to learn. It's a protection is a figment of your imagination. You cannot protect anyone. That's really not what was happening with Paul or with Peter, but Peter did not want Jesus to be a suffering servant. He wanted him to be the military Messiah. So we go on in verse 32. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but the interests of man." Last point we're going to see is that the 12 had to accept the will of Jesus the Messiah. They had to accept that. And that was a large pill to swallow. You can just imagine, you know, Peter being impetuous now. He's speaking for the 12. You understand that, right? So when Jesus rebukes Peter, he's rebuking who? All of them. They all feel the same way. It's not just Peter. Peter's the spokesman. And Peter's looking and says, "No, I'm not going to allow that to happen. I'm not going to allow you to get killed." And he just thought maybe Jesus was having a down moment or just, you know, discouraged. Or we tried to encourage people like that, right? We've tried to encourage people in the flesh. And that's not the way you encourage people. You encourage them spiritually. When they come to you and says, "You know what, I'm a bad person," don't tell them, "Yeah, you no, you're not a bad person." Don't say that. You go and you say, "Yes, but you've been redeemed. Been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You've been forgiven. You're white as snow. God loves you, not on relation of your obedience or your ability to be good, on your faith in what He's done on the cross. God loves you in spite of yourself." Enjoy that. Don't try to sugarcoat it. Jesus didn't. This is something we can relate to. It's just Jesus explained this plainly because He wanted them to see. You know, some things He explained to them, He kind of veiled it, right? You understand? Because it wasn't time for them to understand it. This is something they needed to know now. They needed to start to understand this. This was important. The cross, His death, the redemption, it's a big deal. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Him. Now, can't you get this picture? You know, Peter being puffed up in pride. Now, in order to go and rebuke Jesus, there would have to be some pride there, don't you think? It would have to be some. This is God. You're going to rebuke Him. Okay? There would have to be something that caused you to be out of your mind. That would have to be pride. And so I can kind of see Peter coming up beside him, "Jesus, I need to talk to you," and kind of grabbing his arm and pulling him off the side, you know, say, "Well, I need to be discreet." But he didn't pull him too far because Jesus said He could still see the faces of the apostles when He was doing it. So He wasn't too discreet. It was like it was a fake facade that He was over here and He was, you know, "Jesus, you know, this isn't good." And He was trying to explain to Him how that this shouldn't happen. And He starts to rebuke Jesus. Starts to tell Him that, "No, I don't want you to die. No, I don't want you to do these things." I mean, how can we be waiting for this Messiah all of our lives? And for, you know, over 2,000 years as a country where, you know, where we're waiting for this Messiah, and then you come and die? No, I can't let that happen. I'm not going to let that happen. But now look at the passage there. As Peter took Him aside, He began to rebuke Him. What does that mean, He began to rebuke Him? He was stopped. As Jesus was being rebuked by Peter, and Peter was starting to rebuke Jesus, Jesus stopped him midstream. And He stopped him, but turned around. And seeing His disciples, and seeing the expressions the disciples had on their face, and that This was a big deal. Jesus knew that he had to rebuke not just Peter, but the disciples. This was a huge teaching moment. Now, when we're working with our kids or even other adults, not every moment is a teaching moment, is it? Some moments are grace moments, right? Isn't that true? Some moments are grace moments. When people say things that are dumb or do things that are stupid, some moments we just need to give them grace, don't we? Shouldn't bring it up, let it go, just it's okay, it's no big deal. And just give them grace, give them love, them compassion. That was given to you, so give it to others. And we need to give a lot of grace, right? Right. But there's times that we need to teach, we need to instruct. And Jesus knew this was a teachable moment. So he looked at him and he saw the disciples and he saw their face and he saw what was going around. And he realized Peter was speaking for the group. And then he goes and he says this. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Okay. How would you like for somebody to say that to you, and not just for God to say that to you, but to be written in Scripture for eternity? Right? Oops. You know, that was an owie moment. You know, Peter got caught. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your minds on God's interests, but man's." This is the same thing he said to Satan when he was being tempted. The time of temptation is he was going through, and Jesus, and Satan would come and say, "Oh, you can just have a little of this, and oh, you can do that, and that's okay." And Jesus looked at Satan and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now he's looking at Peter the same way. He said, "Peter, get behind me, Satan." And what he's saying is that when we sin, when we as believers sin, what that is that we are now no longer doing God's will. And he said this, and it was pretty interesting as he describes what happened. He says, the reason we sin is because you are not setting your minds on the interests of what? God, but the interests of man. That's what we do. We are seeking with all of our heart to set our minds on the things of God so that we don't set our minds on the thing of God. Why do we read Scripture? Why do we open up the Bible and read? So that we might become more knowledgeable, so we might become more spiritual? Why do we read Scripture? So that we can learn how to set our minds on the things of God and see who He is and follow Him. Why do we pray? So that we can ask help to set our minds on the things of God. Why do we hang around with other Christian believers? So that we can see them setting their mind on God and be encouraged to set our minds on God. Why do we listen to Christian music? So that we can be reminded to set our minds on God and not our minds on ourselves. Why do we become thankful? And why do we worship God? So that we can set our minds on the things of God. That's what changes us. That's the difference. It's not the differences in churches, the differences in Christian growth is not who is good and who is knowledgeable and who knows more about Scripture. It's about who is setting their minds on the things of God versus the things of man. Who's doing that? That's how we change. And it's something that we have to actively do. There's a battle going on for our minds. The Satan is running around like a roaring lion trying to deceive us. And even as believers, he's trying to cause our brains, our minds to get on themselves. That's what he's trying to do. And we've got to realize, as Jesus rebuked Peter, that it's the same rebuke for us. Every day that we choose to set our minds on the thing of men, we need to rebuke ourselves. Remind ourselves that we're no longer walking in the light. We're not following after Christ. We're following after things of man. When I look at this passage, it encourages me about the gospel. I am encouraged as I read this passage and you think, Well, the gospel is not 100% clear yet, but he is starting to present it in the Gospel of Mark. And it's starting to become clear. And we're starting to realize that as Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for being good on the outside, in their heart far away from them, that it's not about being good, it's about the heart. And we start understanding last week that it's about distractions, not about being distracted from by worldly things, but keeping our minds set on God, and we see that today. But it's also about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. It's ultimately about that. But the world is trying to please God, and we have to understand this. Trying to please God one work at a time. They think that, you know, each thing they do, each service they do for God is going to make God happy. I'm going to please Him. And therefore, by my good works, He is going to be pleased and He's going to be happy. And I am going to be redeemed. I'm going to be saved by being a good person. We have to realize that Jesus Christ died because of that. We cannot do anything to be good at all. We can't, even our goodness, the things that we think are good, are actually, in God's mind, filthy rags. They're evil sins. There's nothing in us that is good at all. So we cling to Christ, the gospel, we cling to it because He is the only thing that can save us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You this morning, Lord, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to hear Your Word again, to be encouraged, to have the Holy Spirit inside us, to teach us, to expose Your truths, to teach us all things. Father, we pray that You might help us understand the gospel, the need that we have for the truth. And the need that we have to walk in the light, to have our mind set upon the things of You and not the things of this world or the things of man. Father, I pray that You might help us understand what it means to not be distracted by setting our minds on the things of man, but what it means to set our minds upon the things of You. Father, we give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we stand for our last song, The First Noel.
The First Noel, the angels did say, was to certain poor shepherds in fields as they lay, in fields where they lay keeping their sheep on a cold winter's night that was so deep. Noel, 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 born is the King of Israel.
Hey, thank you so much for coming and worshiping with us this morning. We appreciate Priscilla, and Victor. Hey, there you go. I forgot, but Cameron. So we appreciate these guys, and want to really thank them for all their service. You understand they're high school, right? You understand they're high school kids that are taking out of their busy days just to serve You, and that's a beautiful thing. We appreciate that very much. So thank you very much. Appreciate that. Well, I'd just like to encourage you that tonight or this afternoon we'll be having another Bible study at our house, Care Group Number 2. It meets at 2 o'clock. I know there's a different time, 2 and 2:30, but we'll try to see what we can do for that. But it meets at 2 o'clock, right? Okay, you get some question marks. Or we'll change it. I don't know. So as far as we know, 2 o'clock. We want to thank you for being here. Thank you for worshiping. And may the Lord bless you. You're dismissed.